a stunning rescue in Chile, another court ruling on Don't Ask, Don't Tell, embryonic stem cell treatment start, the end of the office romance, the porn industry gets a virus, and early retirement now comes with a warning. It's Thursday, October 14, 2010. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. The scenes from Chile yesterday were nothing less than spectacular. By the end of the day, all 33 minors have been rescued. Those are the 33 minors who had spent the last 69 days in a subterranean prison nearly 600 feet under the surface of the earth. You look back at the beginning of this crisis 69 days ago from yesterday, and you will note that there was a great deal of speculation, a tremendous amount of fear that these miners could not be rescued. It took an international effort with the drill bit from the United States and with a rescue capsule designed by NASA. The most thrilling part of yesterday, by observation, was seeing the loved ones greet those miners as they came out of the mine, in particular wives, and in one case, a young boy, who was clearly elated to see his father, whom he had tremendously missed. We look at this and we realize what a tremendous human story this is, a story of tenacity and teamwork, a story of camaraderie and mutual support. It is a reminder of the dignity and the meaning, the worth of every single human life. It is another testimony to the determination of the human spirit. But for Christians, there is more than this. Certainly, it reminds us of the 103rd Psalm, verse 4, where the psalmist speaks of God who redeems your life from the pit. These miners were absolutely helpless. They were absolutely hopeless. There was nothing they could do for themselves. They could do nothing but dig themselves further into a hole. The rescuers did for them what they could not do for themselves. And it was the determination of a rescuing mission that led to their eventual liberation from that underground prison. Similarly, Christians are liberated because of the absolute determination of God to save sinners. When we cannot save ourselves nor help ourselves in any way, God takes the initiative. As the scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We celebrate this rescue and see it as a picture of our salvation in Christ, and thus we celebrate it with an even far deeper meaning. On Tuesday, Judge Virginia A. Phillips of the Federal District Court for the Central District of California handed down an order that the military immediately cease and desist from enforcing its Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy that prohibits openly gay and bisexual soldiers from military service. You will recall that it was just weeks ago that Judge Phillips handed down her original decision, which she stayed pending a further hearing. Should Judge Phillips' order stand, this would mean the end of the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy for the U.S. military, a policy, you will remember, that was put into place as a compromise after former President Bill Clinton, who had run on a platform of eliminating all barriers to the service of homosexual persons in the military, had to step back and compromise after opposition from Congress and members of the military Joint Chiefs of Staff. After Judge Phillips' ruling on Tuesday, the big question was whether or not the federal government, that is, the Obama administration, would appeal the ruling. According to federal law, the Obama administration had 60 days to decide whether or not it would appeal. In a move that took some by surprise, it didn't take long for the administration to act. On Wednesday, the administration determined that it would indeed appeal the ruling. Now, this does not mean that there's been a change in policy of President Barack Obama. It does mean that given the concern of a judicial usurpation of the power of the military to set its own priorities and policies, the Obama administration evidently felt that it had little choice but to intervene and to appeal the ruling. The Pentagon is poised to receive a major report on what it would mean for the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy to be rescinded, and several members of Congress had urged the administration to appeal because of the danger that the precedent set by this ruling would compromise the unit cohesion and military readiness of the United States military. For some time now, gay rights activists have focused upon the institutions of marriage and the military as the two resolute obstacles to the full normalization of homosexuality in the culture. The Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy probably has a fairly short shelf life. The Pentagon itself appears to be poised to rescind the policy once it determines several issues, including whether or not this means equal access to housing or whether there'll be some other arrangement constructed for the lifting of the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy. The reality is that the military is very central to American culture. The normalization of homosexuality within the military will have a radically transformative effect within the larger culture. We'll watch this one closely. When this decision is added to the Proposition 8 ruling handed down by Judge Vaughn Walker in San Francisco, no doubt the nation's higher and highest courts will soon be poised to deal with this issue far more comprehensively. USA Today is reporting that the first human embryonic stem cell treatment has now been undertaken in Atlanta at the Shepherd Center, an Atlanta hospital specializing in brain, spine, and related ailments. This first use of human embryonic stem cells in a therapeutic context is a milestone of sorts. As reporter Dan Vergano of USA Today reported, the Food and Drug Administration had approved this experimental treatment back in July, but it has only recently been undertaken. As he also explains, human embryonic stem cells are precursors to all human tissues. The reality is that we do not know how this trial will turn out. We do not know what will be the therapeutic effects of this particular treatment. We do know that the embryonic stem cells that were used in this treatment were derived only after a living human embryo was destroyed. The legal and moral complications related to the use of human embryonic stem cells in research get to the fact that there is no way to derive these embryonic stem cells without destroying an embryonic human being. The reality is that in the larger picture of stem cell research, a field of medical research that holds tremendous promise, up until now, the major therapeutic advances have been made with adult stem cells. Those cells, which hold great medical promise, are morally uncompromised because no human embryo is harmed or destroyed in the process of obtaining the cells. The use of human embryonic stem cells is on its face immoral because of the violation of the sanctity of human life. When we look at this particular medical treatment, we see that some justification has been reached by the Food and Drug Administration. Some argument was accepted that allowed the destruction of a human embryo, or at least allowed the use of the stem cells taken from a destroyed human embryo, in order to meet a medical purpose and to fulfill a medical experiment. We certainly hope that this patient is healed and receives medical progress by means of this particular procedure. But we cannot celebrate the use of human embryonic stem cells and are morally obligated to condemn this use and instead urge medical officials to use adult stem cells, totipotent and pluripotent stem cells derived without moral complications, because the moral logic of using human embryonic stem cells means that we are making a pact with the culture of death and treating human beings, even at the embryonic stage of development, as medically and morally expendable. Business Week magazine recently reported a phenomenon that ought to signal something of a cultural shift taking place around us. It has to do with an article entitled "The End of the Office Affair." Spencer Morgan reports that the likelihood of two persons having an affair from an office environment is now perhaps less than it was before, not because people have made better moral choices, not because the proximity of workers in the same office or work environment has been lessened, but because of legal complications. As Spencer Morgan reports, now there's a new legal menace. Scorned workers who claim that an office affair fostered an invidious work environment, even if they weren't actually involved in the romance themselves. So-called third-party or hostile work environment sexual harassment claims are difficult to prove but easy to allege, particularly by employees fearing for their jobs in a sluggish economy. That's right. Spencer Morgan reports that the office romance is now more legally and litigiously expensive than in times past. For that reason, many companies are clamping down, and many employees are finding that their jobs, as well as their marriages and moral status, are in jeopardy. Now, this is a fascinating development. What we have and the opportunity afforded by this story is a chance to see that sometimes moral shifts take place because of non-moral arguments, insofar as this litigiousness is not really rooted in some kind of moral crusade to put an end to office romances, but rather in aggrieved persons who are claiming that such romances have violated the integrity of their own work environment or their own employment opportunities. The law is a strange creature. This story is a reminder that sometimes the law has unintended effects and consequences. In this case, a law of sexual harassment may end up putting a damper on office romance, in particular, those of the adulterous variety. Full proof that we live in a Genesis 3 that is a fallen world is seen in the porn industry. Some estimate that pornography is the seventh largest commercial industry in America. It's actually hard to document because there is no adequate way of adding together the cumulative economic effect of all forms of pornography: digital, print, film, video, media, and all the rest. We do know this. The porn industry is based upon an immoral desire. It produces an immoral product. It seeks to fuel an immoral lust. And, of course, it profits by doing all of this with a blatantly commercial ambition. Now there's a news story out of Los Angeles indicating that the porn industry has been thrown into instant turmoil by the fact that one significant porn actor, either male or female, it's unidentified at this point, has been diagnosed with the AIDS virus. The last time the porn industry had an AIDS scare was in 2004 when a male star, Darren James, was found to have contracted the virus, probably from a filming session in Brazil, reports Ed Pilkington of The Guardian in London. Now, back in 2004, this one porn actor infected three actresses. Eventually, 30 porn studios were shut down, at least temporarily, while performers were examined and tested. Now, it appears that a new scare has arrived on the scene. It's fascinating to see the kind of moral dialogue this particular turmoil has produced. According to major media from Los Angeles and around the world, the main concern and debate swirling around this particular news story has to do with the fact that these porn studios are, by and large, not requiring actors and actresses to practice what is euphemistically known as safe sex. The San Fernando Valley, according to The Guardian, has become the focal point of the porn industry since the 1970s, and it is this that is ground zero now for this particular controversy. Full evidence of rampant moral confusion is evident in this controversy and news story. What we see here is not a debate about the inherent immorality of pornography, the way that it uses and abuses those who are now called sex workers, as well as those who consume and view the products. What we have here is a debate over procedural morality. In other words, whether the application and enforcement of safe sex will be adequate moral and medical protection for porn stars. This is a deep moral confusion that reveals that we in our sinfulness, all human beings in general, and now those involved in this story in particular, will find a way to avoid the most basic issue of morality and instead to focus on something that doesn't require us to make major changes in our behavior or our lives. That's the way sinners think about sin. This is a picture from Los Angeles that is frightening because of its life-threatening reality. You would think that something like this would cause persons involved in the porn industry to rethink the entire equation. But human beings committed to the sinfulness of their sin find a way to avoid the real issue and instead to shift from an argument about the morality of pornography to the morality of safe sex. A story in Wednesday's edition of the New York Times has potentially great spiritual significance. Gina Colotta, whose articles are almost always worth reading in the Times, has written an article entitled, "Taking Early Retirement May Retire Memory Too." Colotta reports that two economists who have published a paper entitled "Mental Retirement" now document the fact that those who take early retirement often suffer memory loss. It turns out that employment, active mental employment, actual vocational employment, is tied to the maintenance of patterns of memory. As Colotta reports, the implication of this research is that there really seems to be something to the use-it-or-lose-it notion. If people want to preserve their memories and reasoning abilities, they have to keep active. Laura Karstensen, director of the Center on Longevity at Stanford University, said, quote, "It suggests that work actually provides an important component of the environment that keeps people functioning optimally," end quote. The article is published in the Journal of Economic Perspectives, and it'll be fascinating to see what kind of debate this particular article catalyzes. But from a Christian perspective, there's something of real interest here. Somehow, many Christians have bought into the idea of retirement, some idea of the lifespan that says that the normal progression is going to be from infancy to childhood to adolescence to adulthood into middle adulthood and eventually to retirement, with retirement envisioned as something of a time of aimless leisure. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with retiring. And most persons will find that they will not hold the same job throughout all of adulthood, much less into senior adulthood. But from the Christian perspective, retirement classically defined by our secular culture is really not an appropriate option. We may retire to a different status vocationally, but Christians, thinking in a kingdom perspective, should see formal vocational retirement as an opportunity for redeployment for kingdom service. Just think of what will be accomplished, what will be added, if those who have reached the age of normal retirement retire from their vocational responsibilities only to give themselves to very active deployment for the kingdom of God, for the Great Commission, for gospel service, for doing the kind of work that churches desperately need and Christians need to be deployed to do. It is interesting, isn't it, that along comes this research to tell us that there's something unhealthy about the normal pattern of retirement, a retirement to inactivity. It ought to tell us something that God made us to work, to find fulfillment and joy in work, and at every stage in life to find a particular rhythm and pattern of work that makes a contribution to the glory of God. Maybe this article, maybe this research, maybe even this particular question will cause some of us to rethink the traditional, secular anticipation of retirement and aim for something higher, something far more significant. And not just so that we would preserve our memories, but so that we would make a contribution for the good of the church, for the evangelization of the world, for the meeting of needs, and ultimately, for the glory of God. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to albertmohler.com. For information about the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information about Boyce College, go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you tomorrow for The Briefing.